Okay, good morning, brothers and sister. I'm glad to see you this morning. You'll recall that yesterday we talked about evangelism in Europe, Reformed evangelism in Europe, and I suggested to you, just by way of review, just a few key thoughts, really, is what came out of all of this. One that I think that probably is most important to me as someone who is Reformed is when I spoke of the making sure that when we do evangelism, first that we, of course, must be committed to it as servants, but secondly, that in our evangelism, that we learn how to give the appropriate message to people. Do you remember that part? To the Jew as a Jew, to the Greek to the Greek, and how in the book of Acts the apostle speaks differently to one group than he does to another. What I find myself wanting to do, especially in the past, but even today, is I find myself wanting to take the things that are distinctive to my branch of the church and present those constantly as the main theme that everyone else needs to hear. And it surprises me how in my own denomination, the Presbyterian Church in America, how often we will define ourselves in terms of just one chapter of our Westminster Confession of Faith, and that is on the chapter that's entitled Of Eternal Decrees. We like that chapter very much because it talks about the sovereignty of God and predestination and the wonderful things that we believe that make us different from other Christian groups. Well, that's lovely. It's wonderful. But most people, in fact, most ministers in my own denomination, and I can tell you this by experience, both in teaching their students and in talking with them, do not even know that there is a chapter on providence in the Westminster Confession of Faith that is quite different from the chapter on eternal decree. And in the chapter on providence, emphasis, of course, is not in Belgic Confession, unfortunately, but as emphasis is put on the role of second causes or creaturely causes under the sovereignty of God, but nevertheless real and true, the means by which God accomplishes his eternal decree. And among other things, the confession says in the chapter on providence that God works through, without, above and against second causes, which gives us a lot of things to talk about. And also it talks about how God orders second causes according to their nature, either necessarily, freely, or contingently. And this is language that I do not hear very often from my neo-Calvinist friends in America. That is my denomination. You seldom hear our people talking about the contingencies of life, like if you believe, you will be saved, like if you repent of your sins, or if you will pursue evangelistic mission, then there will be certain results. The ifs are out of our vocabulary in my denomination in favor of que sera, sera. Whatever will be, will be. I was raised on that song, sung by Doris Day. Some of you will know that song, won't you? Que sera, sera, whatever will be, will be. If you're old enough to know that song, you're very old. Okay? Hi, Mr. McLeod. Very old. And the reality is that que sera, sera is in the Bible. It is in the Bible. But so is contingently, freely, and necessarily, according to the nature of second causes. And for us to explore that side of our belief will often make us sound a lot like other denominations. This is the problem. And the last thing we want to do is to sound like them. But as a result, we are often cutting ourselves off from the mission of the church. Because the mission of the church is what my Puritan forebears called the free offer of the gospel, which is contingently. And so we should not be afraid of these things. This is part of our heritage also. And when Heidelberg summarizes the gospel as the Apostles' Creed, it lets us know that for us, The good news is a big package, a big set of things, and we need not be concerned about it, about picking one side or another, or for adjusting this way or adjusting that way. And depending on what the goal is and what the purpose is and what the need is, we make our cognitively responsible choices, even as Jesus our Savior did, and we are appropriate in the message that we give. Now, that's a lot to say, and it brings up the topic of this morning, and that is theological education and Reformed evangelism in Europe. Because in order to have an effective outreach of the gospel to Europe, and for that matter to the rest of the world, we must begin to educate the leaders of the church in these matters. They must be taught these matters, and theological education must change. I'm going to suggest to you basically the same kind of outline as yesterday, and that is that as we focus not so much on the world, but on Europe, but the rest of the world comes into the picture because the rest of the world is with you here. We're going to focus on three different matters, the same ones as last night, the first of which will be our situation, the apostolic guidance, and then the development of modern leaders. And by situation, I mean, what is our current theological educational situation? So let's just think of it this way. If we were to think about what happens in Europe when it comes to theological education, there are a number of conditions that challenge us, and we need to acknowledge these challenges if we're going to be responsive and responsible. One of them is the generational challenge. Now, I was a young person in a tumultuous time in the history of the United States. It was during the Vietnam War. It had some effects here in the UK and in Holland. I don't know that it had much effect on the rest of you, but nevertheless, it did have effects. And so there was a very large gap between my parents and me in lifestyle, in worldview. There was hardly any continuity at all, and that came out in a number of different ways as I was a teenager facing military service in Vietnam and the question of whether I was going to go or not. You can imagine, in fact, that's when I became a believer, so it was a very tumultuous time in my life. Not only were my social views different from my parents, but suddenly my religious views were different too. And that was not a happy time for them. But I have found something to be true. When I compare myself to my young teenage granddaughter and her friends, I realize that while the gap may not be quite as violent and as obviously disruptive as what I experienced with my parents, there is a generational gap. And it's not just in America. It is in Europe as well. And a lot of this gap is represented by the laptops that we have in this room. Those of us in this room who are working in electronics and the like and in technology, we have some sense that something's going on in technology that is radicalizing and radically changing Europe. But at the same time, we are just sort of playing with this. You have to understand that your children and your grandchildren are growing up with this. This is their world. And if you don't think there's a difference, then try to play a computer game with your grandchild and see who wins. That's right. That's right. It's just as bad being on the football field physically and football on television or the video game. My 12-year-old granddaughter keeps saying, "Come on, Pops." She calls me Pops. "Hit the A button." And I'm looking for the A button. She's just playing the game, and I'm looking for the buttons. I'm looking for some strategy, and she's beating me constantly in these games. And that's very symbolic of the ways that the younger generation of Europe deals with technology. Another thing that you and I are catching up to, remember the truck that almost ran over me in Perth? Another thing that you and I are catching up to that they are living with from the crib is immigration. I mean, you and I are just now beginning to realize that our neighborhoods have changed, that the ethnicities of people have changed and the like. These are all generational items that make the people whom we are teaching very different from us. And theological education is going to have to address those generational differences if we are going to be successful in theological education. Another condition that we just have to face is the economic challenges that Europe is facing. We all know what's happening with Greece et al., which is all of you, and how the world is connected in ways that it was never connected before economically, and that the body of Christ is going to go up economically and down economically as the cultures around us do. It's terribly unfortunate, but Christians give money out of convenience and not out of conviction. Non-Christian philanthropists are magnificent. They are the largest philanthropists in the world are not believers. We know this to be true, but they give because they have so much. They have so much in abundance. You would think it would be different for Christians. Unfortunately, it is not. And I think a number of you are probably suffering in your gifts to church at this point because your people have less expendable income. And they think of you as an extra in life that they'll give to if there's an abundance. They will not give out of conviction. So when we think about taking over and infiltrating and saturating Europe, not just with the gospel, but also now, as in this lecture, with theological education, you know this cannot be done without money. The Gospel of Luke and the Book of Acts makes that very clear. If you want to know what the Bible says in the New Testament about money, look at those two books. It says a lot about it. And you know that you cannot count on your people giving out of conviction. I challenge them constantly to do this. I challenge them constantly to invest in the kingdom that will never fail. But the response is slight at best, because they're going to give when it's comfortable for them to give. If they have to give up a holiday to give to you, they're not going to, by and large. If they have to give up on that new flat screen television, they're not going to give it to you. That's what I challenge them to do. Say, postpone the flat-screen television. You already have enough. You don't need one in every room of your home. But at any rate, we're facing economic challenges, which means that theological education, if it's going to be responsive, has got to deal with the shortfall economically. There's another challenge that we have to face, and that's the ethnic challenge. Here in Europe, you have had, as a result, probably a direct result of colonialism in the past, a large influx of immigrants. A lot of these immigrants, of course, are learning your country's language, and that's fine, but you also have noticed that a lot of them are not learning your language, and that's largely because they keep coming. And I know that there are political movements to close those doors. You know, in the United States, we have the movement of building a wall between ourselves and Mexico to keep the Mexicans from coming over. It doesn't stop it. It doesn't stop it. They come here because, for a number of reasons, some religious, but also because their families or their children are starving if they don't come. And so, in Mexicans come to the United States for this reason. There's no wall tall enough to keep them out. And if you were on that side of the border and your children were starving, you would climb over the wall also. Amen? Okay. So we face the reality that we have ethnic groups around us who have their own cultures and who have their own languages. And even when they learn, especially first generation and sometimes even generation and a half immigrants, when they learn English, Dutch, whatever language they may be learning, it's one thing to learn street Dutch, street English, street Spanish, street Russian. That's one Ukrainian. That's one thing. It's quite another to learn theological Dutch, theological English, theological Spanish. And this brings to us a huge challenge. And we're going to talk about that ethnic challenge that faces us in theological education in Europe as well. And then finally, we face ecclesiastical challenges. Now, this is much truer here in UK than it is in many other countries that are represented here, including my own. And that is, there's been a very long tradition of a close association of theological educational institutions and the churches and the government. This cartel that has been set up between the church, the theological college, and the government is a very tightly knit thing. And it's more difficult in this particular place to have creativity in theological education than it is in many other parts of the world. But that simply means that you're going to have to suffer more, and that's your great privilege. But in all events, the reality is that we have a traditional set way in many of our countries of preparing men for ministry. And that traditional way is not meeting the needs, especially those of the generation that is coming, the economic challenges that are upon us, and the ethnic challenges that are upon us. So what am I suggesting then that is our response to these? Well, so far, our responses have been like my response to that lorry that was blowing its, sounding its horn at me, shaking my hands at it, why are you bothering me? When actually it was another one that was doing it and was about to run me down. Our responses have been ever so slight. One of them is, despite the fact that the generational changes have taken place, we continue in our theological education to follow very traditional methodologies. Let me just give you an example. In 1050 AD, when in the medieval period, when the scholastics were on top of it all in European education, there was a methodology for how to instruct in theology, and it was basically this. The scholars stood in front of the room, read from a manuscript, students sat at very uncomfortable desks, and they wrote down as many notes as they could get as the person, the scholar, read from his manuscript. Then they went home, had exams later. Sound familiar to you? It sounds like theological education today, doesn't it? And this is what they did in 1050 AD. While the world around us has changed in its educational approaches to accommodate and to meet the needs of generational changes as well as economic challenges as well as ethnic challenges, we simply have not. This building, by the way, across the street, the large one over here that has a nice restaurant in it, was paid for, bought and paid for by distance education that an entrepreneur here in this city created. And the biggest threat that he faced in the entire world to making this successful master's in business administration, which is huge for this school now, a huge moneymaker for this school. Do you know who it challenged the most? Do you know who it resisted the most? You have any idea? The faculty on the other side of the street. Because it threatened them. It threatened the system on the other side of the street, right here on this college. I got that word yesterday from a person here at this school. And it's quite remarkable how the changing of theological methodology is very threatening to the institution. But, of course, as is happening everywhere in the world now, the threat is now becoming a positive contribution. So, in all events, we haven't learned that lesson yet. What else do we do? Well, in the face of economic challenges, we still do theological education in ways that cost lots of money. Lots and lots of money. If you are in an independent church, then you know, and you send your students to independent schools, you know how much it costs. You know that it costs a terrible amount of money for them in tuitions and the like. If you send them to certain schools in London, for example, those kinds of things. If your theological college is associated with your denomination, as is the case with many of you, then you know it costs your denomination a lot of money, and then thus taxes on you in local church level to keep those institutions going. We still have not learned how to do theological education economically. In addition to this, we have not figured out how to meet the ethnic needs. I would suggest to you that practically every theological college in the UK, for example, is being taught in English and English only. I would suggest to you that most theological colleges in Holland are being taught in Dutch and in Dutch only. Well, that's fine if you're a native English speaker or a native Dutch speaker, or if you have enough academic background that you can get a high score on TOEFL. Do you know TOEFL, the English language that they must take? I saw that in certain UK schools that the score must be 580. 580 on TOEFL is better than most native English speakers can get. Okay? I've taken TOEFL before. I won't tell you what my score was. And the reality is that as the immigrant population increases and we continue to confine ourselves to our native language, our national language, whatever the right terminology might be, we are cutting ourselves off from a huge population, and a population that is open to the gospel, and a population that does have leaders who are not ready to come to our schools, and who probably don't even want to come to our schools, and who would be alienated from their communities if they did, and we have not taken time even to reflect on this. I was talking with the president of a seminary, 12 years old, in the state of Texas. And if you know about Texas, it's the big one. It's where George Bush comes from. This is a 12-year-old college, theological college. The president was calling me up recently, and he asked me if I would come out and teach with him a little bit, and since I don't do anything else, he thought. And I said, yes, I'll be glad to do that sometime. And I said, well, let me ask you this. We know that the majority language of the state of Texas is now Spanish, and it is, clearly so. And the government itself says that within 3 years it will be the officially the majority language of the state of Texas. So I just asked him sort of a common sense question, and I said, you're a Reformed seminary, you are committed to our tradition, and this is wonderful, that's why you're asking me to come. And I said, have you, what are you guys doing for the Spanish speakers of Texas? And this is after 12 years, mind you. He said to me, we haven't thought about that yet. I said, excuse me? You haven't done anything about that yet? He said, no, we haven't thought about that yet. And I said to him something that I have found to be true of my own denomination, the Presbyterian Church in America. I said, I don't know how we've done this, but we have figured out a way to be in the coffin and nailing it shut at the same time. In the coffin and nailing it shut at the same time. When the majority language of a state in the United States is Spanish, and we continue to make our theological education exclusively in English, that just does not even make common sense, much less biblical sense. Can you imagine the early Christians as they struggled to express, as the Gospel of John obviously indicates he struggled to do, their newfound faith in Christ in Greek? And if you know anything about Greek, if you've studied classics as I did, you know that the Greek of the Gospel of John is very bad Greek. It's very Hebraized Greek. That's why you can read it. Because it's bad Greek. They struggled to express their faith in the new language, but they did it. And that's our model when it comes to ethnic needs. And what have we done with regard to the ecclesiastical challenges? One of which is, as we see our denominations or our churches going liberal, denying the foundations of our faith, we continue to send our students to those liberal professors. And you have to understand something about theological colleges, with rare exception, and there are such. We have one among us, in fact. The teachers of theological colleges are, generally speaking, not experienced in pastoral ministry, first. Second, they've received education from institutions where the premium is placed upon innovation. You do not get a PhD by simply repeating things from the past. You have to innovate. And this is the motivational skill that is taught to doctoral students. We put them in our theological colleges, and then we wonder why they're leaving the faith. Simply because someone has a PhD does not make, in the field of religion or New Testament, Old Testament, Hebrew, Greek, whatever it may be, church history, does not make them a qualified teacher for the leaders of the Church of Jesus Christ. In fact, in my mind, it immediately disqualifies them until they prove otherwise. This is why theological colleges in the States have a life of about 50 years before what is taught in them doesn't look anything like what the founders wanted their school to teach. A premium is put on innovation. There is little pastoral concern from the professors, little pastoral experience from the pastors. They have not been in the war. They have been safe in some study, experimenting with their fresh ideas, and they see it as their goal not to tradition your students, but rather to destroy their childlike faith. And if you are sending your students to such schools because there's some requirement for this, for ordination, it's time to change that. It's time for you to stand up and say, no more of this. And if the denomination or the church of which you are a part has as its requirement that your students go through some godless curriculum taught by godless men and women who have professor chairs in their theological colleges, it's time for you and me to say, the church is the one that decides the qualifications for ministry, not the theological college. So that's a big challenge, but it's where we are. So let me suggest to you that there is some apostolic guidance. And recently I was working on some scripts that we do in my ministry that I'm doing on the book of Titus. And so this came to mind as I was thinking about theological education. And the first thing that I want to say about the book of Titus, as you know, Titus was a student, a long-time disciple of the Apostle Paul, was with him all the way from the time that he went to the Jerusalem Council until way toward the end of his life. Went on several missions with Paul, and then also Paul sent him, for example, to the Corinthians to handle the money matters, which was obviously a touchy subject for them. But I want you to hear what the apostle says to him here, probably in his fourth missionary journey, if you believe he had four, as I do, that Paul had left Titus on Crete, but with a specific job. Listen to it. Titus 1, verse 5. This is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained into order. In other words, what had not yet been done by the apostle himself. And chief among those in this book, of course, is the appointment of elders in every town as I directed you. Church leadership is of utter importance for the future of the church. The pastoral epistles of Paul are known as Paul's legacy letters. This is Paul concerned about his legacy. What's going to happen now that I'm near the end of my life, now that I am understanding that I'm going to pass away soon, I'm getting old, what's going to be the future of what I have done? And as he writes to both to Timothy and to Titus, one of the things he emphasizes, of course, is leadership in the church. There could not be anything more important for the future of evangelism in Europe than the next generation of leaders. For most of us in this room, it's too late. For me, it is too late. I have to think about my legacy. You have to think about your legacy. And the legacy is continued by means of the leaders whom you appoint over the churches, which translated into the modern context means theological education for the leaders of the next generation. And if we do not make a concerted effort, a prayerful, devoted effort to this, a sacrificial effort to this, then we are for sure ensuring the demise of the Church of Jesus in Western Europe. They are the key. We know the Lord Jesus is the King. We know that Holy Spirit is the power of the Church. But the Apostle Paul does not say to Titus as he leaves him on Crete, don't worry about organizing the church. Don't worry about leadership. You have the Holy Spirit and you have King Jesus. There's no reason to worry about the future. No reason for theological education and the like. No, quite the contrary. Because the Apostle Paul believed in the chapter of the Westminster Confession of Faith that speaks of providence and the contingencies of providence. He knew that unless Titus established elders in the towns, the church in Crete was going to falter. So let me encourage you in this way. I think if there is one thing that the Reformed tradition has to offer the Church of Jesus Christ globally, it is this: theological training. We have a rich theological heritage. We have, in my opinion, the best expression of Christian theology that has ever been. If I didn't believe that, I would not be Reformed. Now, I don't think we're perfect by any means. And we have a long ways to go, and we don't do a lot of things very well. one of which is evangelism. But one of the things that we have historically done very well is theology. And this is our piece of the puzzle for the body of Christ around the world, the training of leaders in for the future. It was very important for Paul as he spoke to Titus. In fact, notice here that he had already directed him to do so. When they were together, Paul told Titus, now you've got to go around the various towns and appoint elders in the church, pastors of the church. But it was so important to Paul that after he left Titus on Crete and he wrote him a letter, he said it again. First thing that he says to him is, I left you there to appoint leaders of the church. That's how important it was to Paul. He wanted to make sure by reaffirming in writing just how important this was. Could there be anything more important to us? But as you know, in Titus chapter 1, verses 5 through 9, the apostle gives qualifications for church leadership. And I think we're going to find this to be a challenge. Listen to, as I summarize, using the language of the ESV, what these, sometimes my own language, I suppose, what these qualifications were. The first thing he does is he uses the Hebrew expression he knew, tamim, perfect or blameless or unreproachable. But that he says twice, both for the elder and for the episcopoi, the overseer. He says they must be above reproach or blameless. That means good guys. That's basically what that means. Holy men. Okay, so generally speaking, they need to be holy men. But he specifies certain things. The first thing he specifies, of course, as you know, in Titus chapter 1, is their family life. Oh my goodness. Not what degree do they have, but their family life. He says that elders of the church or leaders of the church must be monogamous, and I think we know more than simply having one wife, but being faithful to that one wife. In fact, they must manage, as he says in Timothy, to Timothy, they must manage their homes well enough that their children are believing and not wild and rebellious, as he says in Titus, probably apexegetically, that is, explaining what it means for them to be believing. And as he says in Timothy, if they can't do that, then don't put them in charge of the church. That would really be a mess. Now, here's a big question for you. As you think about the preparation of theological students for the future, do you give any consideration to their family life? And if you give any, is it at the top of the list like it was for the Apostle Paul? By and large, if you are trusting the theological colleges to do this, you're in the coffin and nailing it shut at the same time. Because the theological colleges are not interested in such things, by and large. And if you are giving them to traditional professorial instruction, they are not in the least bit interested in the personal lives or the family lives of the students. In fact, they do things that will actually harm their family lives. The second thing he talks about is what we might speak of as social, emotional life. Listen to the kinds of things he continues to say about these leaders. They must not be arrogant. They must not be quick-tempered or drunkards. They must not be violent or greedy. They must be hospitable. I'm sorry? They must be hospitable. A lover of good, self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. Now, a few of those we might actually buy into. But I do want to suggest to you that when we find someone who's gone to theological college who's, well, arrogant, and the word translated here, violent, is pugnacious. It doesn't necessarily mean physical violence, argumentative, quick-tempered. When you find people like that, you know what we do with them, don't you? If they've gone through theological college, you find someone who is arrogant and pugnacious, you know what we do with them? We make them the next theological professors. We call them apologists because they love to argue. Polemical is not one of the characteristics of being a church leader. In fact, Timothy and Titus both say they are not to be pugnacious nor polemical. This is not what they are supposed to be. Quite the contrary. And the last thing in this list, it seems to me, that we are particularly concerned with is what I just mentioned and focused on a moment ago, and that is hospitality. I mean, we are a people who will train people in theology, make them pastors, and never even ask the question if they are hospitable. And here it is in the Word of God telling us that a leader of the church must be a hospitable person, which means, of course, in Middle Eastern culture, welcoming people into your home, being pleasant enough that you know how to entertain people, being pleasant enough and gregarious enough that people would want to come and spend time with you. Once again, by and large, if we find someone who is alienates other people, and if we find someone who cannot get along with other people, and they hide from people like me because they don't like people, spending years in the basement of the Harvard Semitic Museum learning how to read cuneiform, that's what I did in my education, that shows you what kind of person I am, naturally. Do you think I want people in my home? No, thank you. Do you think I am gregarious? No, not in the least. Do you think that I like people? I despise people in my flesh. So when I tell people this, they say, oh, that's not true, Richard. You love people. You're quite gregarious. People like you, you're amicable. People like to be around you. You're fun to be with, things like that. And I say, yes, of course, that's true, because I've worked very hard at this for over 30 years now. But that's not who I am naturally. It is 100% a service to the Lord Jesus, who himself was hospitable, amicable, and gregarious. Do you think I want to pick up and hold your stinking little three-year-old? Do you really think that's what I want to do? Well, the people in the church think that's what I want to do. I can tell you that right now. Their children love me, because I am the sweet granddaddy of every one of them. Not because it's natural to me, but because it's my service as a leader of the church. So the next time you throw a barbecue in your backyard, ask yourself the question, am I really a hospitable person, or am I doing this just because my wife is making me do it? The last in the list has to do with theology. They must hold to the word, be able to instruct, and able to rebuke those that contradict it. Now, let's be honest about this, and let's admit to ourselves that as far as we are concerned, traditional theological education is about the last one, and the last one only. And that is the theological abilities. And even in my denomination, when it comes to presbytery exams, or classes exams for candidates, we ask questions about theology and Bible knowledge as if they had never gone to school, for one thing. But the second thing is that we do is we now have certain pietists in our denomination who will always stand up and say things like these. Tell us about your devotional life. Great. Now, candidates always get to hear other candidates, so they know what to say. And this is what, in my denomination, the candidate always says. Well, my prayer life and devotional life is not everything I'd like for it to be, but I do try to read the Bible and pray every day. That's enough. Everybody in the room goes, okay, good, 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 because that's all we're doing too. Now let's get on to the things that we're really interested in. What's in chapter 24 of 2 Samuel? What do you think the confession of faith means by... What we're really interested in is their theological credentials. That's the easy thing. The difficult thing is their social and emotional life and their familial life. Try this the next classes exam you have. Bring the spouse of the candidate into the room and ask the spouse, what kind of man is this? Get him out of the room. What kind of man is this? Tell us about the last time you argued with him. Tell us about the last time he walked out on you because you would not agree with him. Find out what their family life is like. Bring their teenage children in. Find out what they think of their pastor to be. Then you might discover that the qualifications for leadership in the church are much broader than we normally think in terms of. And lastly, methods of instruction. Notice here that in Titus 1:4, Paul calls Titus his true child. He had a father-son relationship with this man, my true son in their common faith, and he had discussed matters with him personally, as he says in verse 5. And I think that what we find, of course, in the New Testament is the first thing that's important about theological education is that the teachers of the church, Paul, Jesus, others, were experienced teachers. Titus is left in Crete after having been with Paul on all kinds of mission, on all kinds of experiences. He's made the bishop of Crete, as it were, for this, after many, many, many years of tumultuous, difficult experience. There was a mentoring relationship between Paul and Titus, as there was between Paul and Timothy, as there was between Jesus and his disciples, as there should be among us all. And the training for church leadership must be and has always been, when it is done well, it involves the difficult experiences or difficult trials. What I want to see when a candidate comes before a presbytery to be ordained is I want him to take his shirt off and I want him to show us the scars that he has for having been a Christian. Of course, the problem is he won't have any unless they gave him some from sitting in the chair too long in the theological college. I want to know that this man knows the name of a prostitute that he's met and talked with. I want to know that this young man knows what it's like to talk with a homeless person. I want to know that this young man hasn't just heard about Islam, but is engaged with Islam and knows Muslims and knows how to work with Muslims. I want to know that this young man knows what it means to be poor. I want to know that this young man knows what it means to be rich. I want to know that this young man has those kinds of experiences. We have people who go through our theological colleges in the United States and become ministers of the gospel, and they have never once in their whole lives watched and been with someone while they die. Now, what sense does that make? What sense does it make to ordain someone as a pastor of a church when they have never been with someone as they are taking their last breath? Can such people actually comfort those who are dying? So I send them to the emergency rooms of hospitals and encourage them to spend several nights there. You'll have plenty of death on your hands. And the fourth thing that I want to say is that the apostles, so it's not an invention of our day, were keen on using mediated curriculum. Here we have a mentoring relationship between Titus and Paul supports his face-to-face education and mentoring with a mediated curriculum of a letter. He even does this for groups with whom he had no physical contact, like the Church of Colossae. He had never been there, never was there as far as we know, but he still wrote them a letter. Other places he wrote letters before he got there. He wrote letters after he got there. He wrote letters while he was there. He used mediated curriculum, and he wrote it in the vernacular so they could understand it. A mediated curriculum. Okay, so what kinds of things might this say about leadership today? I think that the development of leaders has got to have a certain number of characteristics in this respect. We've got to understand how important it is for our future here in Europe. We've also got to understand that there are a range of qualifications and not just a narrow academic range of qualifications. Admittedly, because we are pagans, many of us need more academic work than, say, a first century Christian might have needed. Although there were lots of pagans in the first century church also. So I'm not absolutely convinced that we have all that much more to learn in terms of content than they did. But there was a long range, a long list of things that were qualifying leaders of the church. And if our leaders of the church in Europe do not get these qualifications, if we do not insist on them for the next generation, then you can expect the next generation to face what you're facing, and that is the continuing decline of Christianity. Is that what you want? The third thing is the methods of instruction. Mentoring, not simply lecturing. Mentoring, not simply lecturing. Living your life. If you want a nice essay on this, this is not from a Reformed person, but nevertheless, it'd be interesting. Read Kierkegaard's monograph on the teacher. It's simply entitled The Teacher, where he goes through the life of Jesus and talks about how Jesus was a teacher and uses that as a model as opposed to the Hegelian world in which he lived. And for all the negatives we could say about Kierkegaard, if there was one thing about him that he understood, it was how to connect to real-life situations. And the mentor relationship is extremely important and cannot be replaced by what we call traditional methodologies. When we still, even in our classrooms, use our contact time with students primarily for distributing and disseminating data, we're making a huge mistake. Data can be transferred more effectively in other ways now. In the medieval period, a person stood up and read from a manuscript that they had written by hand. Students tried to write down notes as fast as they could. Why was that the methodology? Because they did not have copy machines then. They did not have audio recordings then. They did not have video. They did not have multimedia like we do now. This is the reason why they did this. Why is it then today that we think that this is still the way we ought to do it? There is a professor who is a friend of mine, Cambridge trained, who would stand up in front of the theological students and would read from his manuscript and never look up for the entire hour. Students were in rebellion against this. That's the generational change. They were in rebellion. They didn't sit quietly. So he agreed to photocopy his manuscript. Okay? So he gave it all to them so they would have it in front of them. And then he proceeded in his lectures to read from the manuscript which they had in their hands and never look up. And whenever there was a question from the audience, he found it to be an interruption of what he was going to do. So students, of course, stopped coming to class. Why did they need to come to class? They had the manuscript. He was just going to read it to them. They could read it faster than he could read it aloud. So they stopped coming to class. So what did he do? He then required class attendance. So now they come to class. They listen to him read from his manuscript. They follow along, some of them. But do you know what most of them are doing? They're playing online video games on their computers. I know this because I've been in the back of the room watching them. They're playing war games with each other in the classroom on their computers. And you know how to stop that, of course. Eliminate computers from the classroom. Anything to keep from changing as the professor. Anything from becoming a Jew to the Jew and a Greek to the Greek. Anything but that. Even if it is the most ridiculous thing you can imagine, which would be to read from a piece of paper the words that people already have on a piece of paper in front of them, and then to require them to sit through that ordeal. We can now transfer the data, and what we need from professors and what students need from professors, and in fact what they want from them, is you as a person, not you as a human data transfer unit. Theological professors, of course, find that challenging because they have never been told that that's what they're supposed to be. Do you know who has to tell them that's what they're supposed to be? You. They'll never learn it on their own, that's for sure. In the traditional model of theological education, if you think of it as having three main components, there's the data of the curriculum, the instructional experiences, and outcome assessments. And by and large, this is the responsibility for this, all of this, in fact, is on faculty members. And faculty members are keen on giving data, transferring the data. They're also responsible for the instructional experiences, and they're also responsible for grading exams and the like, which is about the outcome assessment that we do in a traditional school. But in reality, where do they give their attention? They give their attention to the data transfer. That's where they spend their time and give very little attention on how they're going to communicate the data. Very little attention on instructional experience. Very little attention to the simulation of warfare in the classroom. In theological colleges, we are preparing people for war. Do you not believe this yet? If some of you have been in the military, I hope you have. So let me ask you this question. When they train you for military, do they hand you a book and say, read this and listen to this lecture, now go fight the war? Is that what they do? Of course not. They reach your very soul in the educational experience of basic training. They simulate warfare on you and the horrors and the difficulties of warfare. They simulate it for you under their supervision. Why? Because when you are on the battlefield and you hear the first explosion, they do not want that to be your first explosion. The first time you feel a bullet whiz past your head, they do not want that to be the first time you've ever had that experience. Why? Because you will run from the battle if that is the first time you have ever heard an explosion or heard a bullet whiz past your head. Is this not true? And yet, this is precisely what we do with our theological students. We put them in a safe environment, tell them to read some books, listen to some professors, and then we invite them to join in the warfare. And of course, what they do is they run from the explosions, they run from the challenges, they run from the sacrifices that are necessary because they're not equipped for it. And even if you have a mentoring program post-theological college, by and large, if that's good, that's wonderful, please do that. Please continue to do that. But please understand that if it's an add-on to their theological education, you're having a lot of correcting to do. And you're getting people who are already in another condition. So there's great deficit in the area of instructional experience, and there's great deficit in the area of outcome assessment. Just because you get a good grade doesn't mean that you really understand the Pauline epistles. Doesn't mean that it's touched your heart. And yet all we're really interested in on an exam is the regurgitation of data. What the body of Christ needs is changed leaders, so that the prison epistles of Paul, for example, change their lives rather than change the way they think. And we've got to begin to figure out ways to assess that. There are ways, however, to accomplish this. I think one of the best ways to do that is for the body of Christ to come up with means by which they find some kind of technique or means that lowers the need for data transfer in the classroom. There's nothing wrong with classrooms. There's nothing wrong with professors per se, so long as we don't think that they are to be primarily human data transfer units. If they can be people and servants of Christ in the classroom, hallelujah. But in order to do that, we've got to come up with more effective ways of transferring data than reading books. And brothers, sister, this is a generational issue. You know that even your own children are not readers like you were, and it's becoming more and more that way. You know also that the ethnic communities that need leadership training are not able to read the theological works that you can read. Their Dutch, their English, their Spanish is just not good enough. They struggle simply to read the books. There are effective means of doing this that they are used to in their generation. And of course, I have in mind multimedia. If we can provide that for the classroom, then we can, in fact, allow professors to give more attention to instructional experience, that is, to simulating the warfare in the theological college. They can do it. It can be done. And also, they can give more attention to assessment outcomes. So rather than it being simply take an exam, a standardized exam, and see what score you get, they get to know you. And they get to find out if they can give a personal recommendation to you about your family life, about your emotional and social life, as well as your theological qualifications. And then you, as the body of Christ, knowing this, can then make your judgments. This can only be done, however, if we find better ways of mediating the curriculum like the Apostle Paul did, so that it takes the weight of data transfer off of the human-to-human contact and allows the human-human contact in theological education to be more that of a mentorship, that more of simulating ministry experience, and that more of learning the challenges and the sacrifices of ministry ahead of time. Mediated elements, in my opinion, in our day, need to be edutaining. You are competing for young people's attention. Mediated elements need to be multilingual. Let's do it again. Edutaining, they need to be multilingual. There is absolutely no reason why we cannot have a theological mediated educational materials that are in multiple languages that meet the needs of the various ethnic communities of which you are a part. There's absolutely no reason whatsoever that there is not a theological curriculum available to Spanish speakers in the state of Texas who want to be in the Reformed Church. There's no excuse for it. The reason is we're lazy and we don't care. There's absolutely no reason why there isn't a full theological education in Arabic in the UK. There's no good reason for it, except that we're lazy. It also needs to be sensitive to multi-ethnicity. That is to say, it can't all be Caucasian people teaching all these other groups. It has to be their people teaching as well. We are no longer in the day where they should look to us exclusively, but rather that we should have interdependence so that Asians should be teaching Europeans, and Europeans should be teaching Asians, and Africans should be teaching Europeans, and Europeans, Africans, and Americans, Europeans, and Europeans, Americans, and on it goes. Multi-ethnic all the way through. And then finally, it needs to be scalable. I'm sorry, that's not quite findable. Scalable means on large, massive numbers and not just in small pieces, because what is true here, for example, in Europe with the immigrant communities and the need they have for leadership training, multiplied 1,000-fold, sometimes 10,000-fold, and that's what they need back home. They have nothing. Where the church is growing the fastest in the world, there's the least opportunity for pastors to be taught the Bible. Most pastors in the world, according to most missiologists today, the vast majority of them, have had less than 1 hour of formal training in the Bible. And you know what we do to the church with all the training we have. Can you imagine what you'd do to the church if you had not had 1 hour of formal Bible training? That's what the vast majority of your brothers and sisters in Christ face today. And by the way, they're the ones that are going to be missionizing you, so get with it. And we've got to have theological education that is inexpensive. Freely you received, so charge them as much as you possibly can. That's in some Latin variant, I'm sure. Make it only for those who can pay for it. Make it only for those who can leave their jobs and go full-time to school. Make it only for those who are privileged enough to have a university degree and then go to theological college. Yes, make it very expensive. That's exactly what Jesus wanted us to do. Make it only for the scholar and the intellectual. Yes, that's why he chose Paul and Peter, who couldn't even write his own epistles, had to have Silvanus do it for him. You follow me? This gospel of ours and leadership in the church is not just for the uni graduate. It's for everyone that God qualifies according to his qualifications. And that means we have to make it inexpensive. Let's pray together. Our Lord Jesus, we bless you that you gave us the gospel free and that you commanded us, freely you receive, so freely give. And we bless you for that. We thank you for the privilege of knowing that you have given human leaders to lead your church into the future. And we pray for your blessing on Europe, that we will begin to concentrate our attention on how to renovate the training of our church leaders for the future of your body here in this part of the world. We will bless you and we will honor you as you do this for us, as Holy Spirit gives us insight and gives us the power and the courage to do it. We will bless you and give you all the praise for it. Amen.